Thank you for tuning in. You are listening to BiteRadio.me's The Mystical Crew Show. For network or show information, visit www.biteradio.me or call 843-808-0777. And now, The Mystical Crew Show with your host, Robert Sharp.
Hello, everyone, and thank you for joining us for this edition of The Mystical Crew Show. Today, my very special guest is Dr. Howard A. Jones. He is author of Evolution of Consciousness, and he's joining us today from Wales in the UK. Dr. Jones is also proprietor of Fairhill Publishing in West Wales, and today we're going to be discussing his book, which seeks to provide a realistic assessment of the role of religion. It describes a mass of empirical evidence for the existence of another dimension and death, and it also provides a scientific interpretation in simple terms for continuing discarnate survival of the soul and the phenomena of psi. And those are his words so eloquently put together. For more information, you can visit Howard at his website, which is spiritofoneness.co.uk. And I do have a direct link to his website in the show page description. So with that, let me go ahead and welcome Howard to the show. Good evening, Howard, for you.
Good evening to you, Robert, and thank you for inviting me back.
Good
to talk to you again.
Oh, it's a pleasure. And for those of you listening, if you haven't heard it yet, Dr. Jones was also on my show April of last year, where we talked about his book, The World as Spirit. And I was also lucky to have his wife, Jenny, a few months later in August, talking about the healing with the feminine principle. So anyway, those are very good shows as well. But today, first of all, let me just say, I think I mentioned you on air before, whenever I finish reading one of your books, I feel so much smarter than when I started.
Thank you, Robert.
And that's just, you have probably put together some of the, in my opinion, you know, the best researched types of display of information that that I read. I mean, not many people go through the extensive, information gathering that you do, which is admirable.
Thank you. Well, it does take a long time to put together. I did the basic research over the last 30 years, I suppose. And so, you know, I add little bits to my fund of knowledge as I go along.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's just amazing. And I, like I mentioned before, I really like this book. I mean, this there were the one thing that both of your books have done and do is you start off providing a real solid basis for the interpretations and the the kind of perspectives that you provide later on in the book. So and they go back in this book. I mean, you begin with, and what I'd like to do is go through and maybe talk about two or three different kind of subtopics in each section of your book.
Yeah, sure.
So that the readers can get a good idea. Okay. In this particular book, let's start with Evolution of Consciousness. I mean, exactly what is it that this book is kind of encapsulating? What do you mean by Evolution of Consciousness?
It's really a shaping of our worldview. We originally had a worldview where we were, if you like, at the mercy of an omnipotent God, and people did not take responsibility for their lives. They thought there was nothing they could do much about their lives anyway, because it was all perhaps predetermined, perhaps determined by their actions on Earth, and that decided whether or not they would be admitted to the kingdom of heaven and so on. Whereas with the Renaissance, we had the emergence of humanism, where the human being, the human mind, was put at the forefront, so that people were held responsible for their actions to determine their course in life, if you will, so that you could no longer, though many people still do, you could no longer shift responsibility off to other people, your friends, the government, your parents, to God, whoever. You took responsibility for all the things you did in life. Now, of course, that's a bit simplistic. There are things that happen to us all in life that are totally beyond our control. So we certainly can't control every dimension, every occurrence in our lives. But we can take responsibility for the main course that our life follows, whether we are indolent or whether we are industrious, whether we are happy or sad to a large extent, whether we are solitary or gregarious, and things like that. So this was the idea of humanism, that people took responsibility.
Yeah. Now, one of the things that the statement that really stood out in that section to me were that the developments in the evolution of consciousness begin with education. And
yes,
I mean, to me, can you expound on that a little bit? Because, you know, I think this is where right now we're missing a boat on this one.
Well, I don't know what the situation is like in America.
It's very similar from what I read.
Yes, from what I read, much the same too. Yeah, you have to develop this attitude of mind really in children when they're young. And the instruction of children begins, of course, with parents, but then should be continued on in school. And if parents set a bad example for how to lead life because they overindulge in eating or drinking or smoking or whatever it is, or if in school they don't get instruction about life paths and schools instead, as they are in this country, are focused on cramming in facts and getting pupils through examinations because how they do certainly affects the child's future without doubt. But it also affects the future of the school because they get graded and rated and their grants depend on their success. And so it's all examination, fact-driven, instead of, as in some school systems, like Rudolf Steiner schools and the Montessori schools at the primary level that started in Italy, there is much more development of the whole human being. There is much more getting facts and activities in context with other people, in context with the world we live in. Because we are all part of the world. We're all part of the natural world.
Yeah, that was the, you know, the one thing, you know, you can see in just so many, I mean, if you just look around, and so many people are lacking in just in critical thinking, you know, and just in looking at what's presented and actually not taking it at face value and actually examining, you know, and maybe even discussing and disagreeing with, you know, some of the things that are put forth to people.
Yeah. Well, we have developed enormously through science and technology and medicine too, of course, and we have now provided an enormous number of what we could call luxury goods. I mean, some of these have become essentials, like cars and computers and so on, because we can't function in the world without them these days. But there's been this focus on materialism and on hedonism, that you have to get the most enjoyment out of life, even if this means smoking and taking drugs and doing all sorts of things that in the long term are very detrimental. You know, the Epicureans in ancient Greece, they enjoyed themselves, they enjoyed the best in life, but they did it always with a mind to the future. They did it always bearing in mind what would happen if they overindulged.
Yeah.
And people don't think about that these days. They just go ahead and whatever they want to do, they do it, whatever they want to buy. They don't think, but this is going to get me in debt, or if I'm spending all day on the computer playing computer games, I'm not getting up in the fresh air. You know, this sort of thing, this is what the evolution of consciousness is all about. It's getting a realistic one world attitude, I suppose, which involves embracing relations with other people and with the world as a whole.
Yeah.
And of course, it benefits the individual.
Yeah, that's you know, that's the one thing. I mean, what I liked about the concept is it's just when you talk about evolution of consciousness, you just talk about just an ongoing process that works toward the kind of the betterment of all, knowing that we all are part of that.
Yes, well, this evolution applies to us as individuals, but it also applies to us as a society and as humankind as a whole.
Yeah.
If we go on, exploiting our environment because we need this, that, and the other thing, we need to chop down trees for homes to build. If we don't have more concern about long-termism, unfortunately, politicians, of course, only have their eye on the next election, and therefore they are programmed to act in the short term only, and they don't really care what's going to happen 5 or 10 years down the road because they may very well not be in office.
Yeah.
So they are oriented wholly to short-term objectives, and I'm afraid that this is rubbing off on people in general, and the same thing applies to them.
Yes, and at the detriment of our long-term future,
Absolutely.
So, yeah. Now, that was that kind of is a great transition. First of all, thank you for putting it that way, which was what I was kind of intending, is that the evolution of consciousness is really on multiple levels, on the individual level.
On multiple levels, yes.
Yes,
global, the individual and humankind as a whole, definitely.
Right.
Yeah. And also far-reaching. I mean, it applies, yes, to religion, but it applies to the environment and to the food that we eat and the lives we live, taking enough exercise and all the other facets of everyday life.
Yeah, it encompasses it all, for sure.
Yeah.
The next section that you address is called The Twilight of Religion. And
yes.
One of the quotes from there is that I'm not going to be able to forget this one, is that scripture is a human construct created for propaganda purposes, so it is, of course, highly fallible, just like, quote, spin put out by politicians.
Yes.
That is, that is such an accurate portrayal, especially for people who aren't as convinced, that scripture is something to be adhered to without thought, it's a great way, I think, of bringing it into a current context because everybody sees that political spin, almost every day.
Well, there are so many different religions that are advocating different views of God, different ways of life, different prophets and disciples. They can't all be right. They can all have some truth within them, but they cannot all be unequivocally correct in the Word of God, because they're simply inconsistent and incompatible. So if you look at Scripture rationally, then you realize that it's a human construct. It's the words of prophets 2,000 and more years ago. These scriptures have passed through the hands of scribes, first of all. There are all sorts of language problems in translation. Every translator has to interpret what he translates. So you cannot say that this is unchanging at all. Even things like the Quran, which were taken down in Arabic. Arabic has changed immensely since the 7th century. So you cannot say this is exactly what God said to Muhammad through Gabriel, because it's changed. And there are different versions of the Quran. I know there's only one major, if you will, approved version, but there are other versions of the Quran that are in use in various sects in Islam.
Yeah, it's when people, I believe, start to view it as such, that it is actually, and it's actually inspired words, very much like kind of inspired writing.
Yes, absolutely.
And
the words, they're human words. They're the words of the prophets, and they may very well have originated from the God of the prophet, or from cosmic spirit, or however you want to view it. But I don't see any significant difference between the inspiration of religious prophets by their God and the inspiration of, let's say, poets and composers and other people who create works of art. I think all of these things are inspired by cosmic spirit.
Yeah.
And if you want to regard that cosmic spirit as your God, well, that's fine.
Yep, absolutely. Now, one of the things in the Twilight, now, when you say Twilight of Religion, is the idea that the concept of structured religion is in its waning years, you know, as far as being the type of system is in its waning times?
Well, from the data given on the internet, and that's all I've got to go by for America, church attendance is not now what it was 50 or 100 years ago. And that is definitely the case in Britain, where many of our churches are actually closing. And vicars now, instead of being a vicar for one church, are now often vicars for two or three, because there simply aren't enough parishioners to go around, basically. So the fact is that it seems to be heading that way, but I pinched that title in a way. It's a parody of a book written by an evangelical Christian called Alistair McGrath, and he wrote a book called The Twilight of Atheism. And so it's a sort of tongue-in-cheek dig at this, and that's why I call it Twilight of Religion.
Okay.
Because, in fact, I think the very reverse is true. Far from atheism going through any twilight, I think atheism seems to be growing.
Yes, yeah, I agree with that. I agree with that. One of the things that you talked about in that section, too, is just the movement from ancient Egypt, the move from polytheism to monotheism. You know, we often forget that, you know, the one God view was not always such.
No, and there are other religions today, like Shinto in Japan, for example, that have multiple gods. In Zoroastrianism, you have one god, but you also have a power for evil, Angra Mainyu, who is the equivalent of Satan, effectively, but he's sort of on a par, though they are obviously encouraging Ahura Mazda, their god, but there is also this complement, the god of evil, if you will.
Wow.
Shinto is polytheistic, and of course there are other Eastern religions that have no concept of God at all.
Yeah, that was one of the things, and also you, in that section, indicated the difference between theism and deism, you know?
Yes.
And I think that's kind of an important basic idea. Would you mind, you know, explaining that?
Well, theism means you believe in a God who, some would say interferes, but interacts, if you like, with people on a day-to-day basis. Deism means you believe in a God who was the creator and the designer of the universe, set things up to run like clockwork by the laws of physics or the laws of nature, and then step back and let us get on with it. So there's a big difference between theism, which is an interactive God, and of course Christians see their God interacting through Jesus Christ.
Yeah,
but that's the difference essentially between deism and theism. And the founders of America were not atheists, as they are often regarded, certainly in the press over here. They weren't atheists, they were deists. They believed in God, but they believed that God set things up and then let the world run as it would.
Okay. Well, you know, that's, you know, that is so, I think there's such a basic distinction that I don't think people really step back and examine whether, you know, they believe there's, you know, this guy that is interactive or not. I think some people just, whatever their upbringing or conditioning, that is one of those that is, unless you become educated, you don't realize there's a distinction.
Yes, I think what religion you follow depends on your parents and the society, the country, obviously, in which you're raised. If you're raised in the Middle East, you will almost certainly be an Islamist. If you're raised in Britain, you may very well be a Christian, but increasingly so, I think, with the amount of immigration you have worldwide now, then you have many different religions. I mean, I'm not a Christian, but I believe in an interactive God. It's just that my God doesn't operate through Jesus Christ.
Exactly. Okay. Well, I just love the way that you think. one of the sections in the Twilight of Religion, you talk about myths, legends, and fables, and how they play important roles in religion.
Yes, they always have done, I think. I mean, whether you talk about primitive religion of pagan peoples or right through to the present day. And I think the stories of the Bible have an important role to play as myths. I mean, some of the Bible are wise words from prophets, like Isaiah and Elijah and so on. But other books of the Bible are a record of historical traditions. And those are myths woven around historical facts. I'm not suggesting that everything in the Bible is wrong, but I don't believe everything in the Bible is right either. It's a story. It's what I call historical fiction. It's a set of stories built on real people and places and events.
Right. And, one of the things that you talk about is that, I mean, there is a role in a sense of being able to communicate moral standards or possible ways of acting.
I think that's what myths do. They link the community of the present day with those of the past. They give a grounding for present day societies. They also provide an escape and a stimulation of the imagination, like the myths and fables we get from people like J.R.R. Tolkien or C.S. Lewis or J.K. Rowling. These are all myths and fables, and they stimulate the imagination, but they also very often contain underlying moral messages. Yeah. And that's a very good thing.
Yeah, it is. It is very good. Okay, well...